As we've been going through the book of Matthew, it's clear that it is describing to us the kingdom or the rule of God. And if you would look on your sheets with you as you have it before you, it is a gospel that declares good news. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of God is at hand. Not our will be done, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we've been looking through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen a kingdom of family. We have seen a kingdom of sovereign control. We've seen a kingdom with power to cleanse, a kingdom of superior compulsion, a kingdom of unprecedented standard, a kingdom focused on the Father, a kingdom of genuine goodness, a kingdom of preeminent authority, a kingdom of unimaginable compassion, a kingdom worthy of devotion. Why wouldn't everyone want to be a part of it? Why on earth would it be offensive to anyone? And yet Jesus will declare in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6, "And blessed he is he who keeps from what? Stumbling over me." The one who ushers in the kingdom, the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus Christ himself. Why would we stumble over Jesus? What could be offensive about him? Well, in this particular chapter, we see that it is a kingdom offensive to many. And he begins to describe to us why the kingdom is offensive. Of all places, he begins with the reaction of John the Baptist, who is a righteous individual called as a prophet to pave the way for the Messiah. Nevertheless, he has questions himself and is confused about some of the things that Jesus is doing. Because John is a proclaimer of the law. And it's hard for the law to see the love of God. It's hard to see compassion. It's hard to see patience. It looks for justice. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, "Are you the Christ? Or should we look for someone else?" And Christ doesn't quote the law to John. He quotes the things that he's doing and all the things of compassion that seem to be different, a different way of thinking that the law would perceive. Jesus says, "Send him this message." Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor, the downtrodden, the needy, the neglected, have the gospel preached to them." Have good news declared to them. "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over the message of compassion, over the message of grace, over the message of the love of God." We know that Jesus didn't come to subvert the law. The passage is very clear earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. The Son of Man didn't come to subvert it, but he came to fulfill it. Nevertheless, it's hard for us to perceive the fulfillment of law being anything different than let's get her done and let's knock out the bad guys. John preaches with a vengeance, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the one who comes, his flames are with him." Offensive. Why is it offensive? Well, in the eyes of the righteous, the gospel can be offensive. It's offensive because the unjust are not swiftly judged. Well, look at the wicked people. Look at them. They're getting away with stuff. Why are they getting away with stuff? Well, you know, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "Well, it's not because the Lord is slow, but God is patient, not willing that any should perish." It's just hard for me to get that in my head. I thought he was a just God. He is. But he is a God of love. And to those of us who are walking the line, towing the mark, just so aggravating to see those guys getting away with murder. Scripture reminds us we too once were rebellious, walking in various lusts. But Paul writes to Titus, but when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy, his loving kindness. We wrestle with that. It's hard for us to imagine that according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the kindness of God can leave any man to repentance, but really the law doesn't fix people, it just scares them to death. And Paul writes about that extensively in the epistle of Romans as he begins to write to those that are trying to change things according to law and according to appearance. And he says, you know, he says the law could only make you want to sin more because it oppresses and suppresses the very emotions that I have, and they don't go away. I still feel bad. But in the Spirit of Christ, when he saves you, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you'll walk according to the Spirit, you'll fulfill the law. Different way of looking at things. How can a just God leave sin unpunished, allow injustice to reign, let the wicked get the upper hand? How is it possible that those who are violent are getting away with it? Why not become violent ourselves and go get them? Well, we see the law and we see the effects of the law, and in particular, John, as he even goes before King Herod, we see that it doesn't change things. Did John do the right thing? Absolutely. The law is for the purpose of pointing out sin. And as Galatians will say, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. But the law doesn't save, Christ does. And the law reveals just how, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, how utterly sinful we are. In case you had forgotten, start reading the law and you begin to, oh yes, I am sinful. It's a good reminder from time to time. But it doesn't change my heart, and it can't. I need to have the Spirit of Christ. The gospel, therefore, comes on a different level from the law. And when the law sees the gospel, it's offended by it. This thing called grace and mercy, especially patience, is extremely irritating. When you think of some of the great and godly men of the Old Testament that were proclaiming the law of God, the righteousness of God, which certainly they were called to do, and is the marvelous picture of a righteous God, you see them getting aggravated with the ungodly, like Elijah, not unlike John. In fact, Scripture tells us that John would come, according to Luke chapter 1, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And you see that anger that wants to kill and slay those 750 false prophets. You see that. You read in the Old Testament about a guy by the name of Jonah, and you see how he desires for God just to wipe out that wicked city of Nineveh. These enemies of ours that have slaughtered our people without care of human emotions or life itself. Man, woman, child, they don't care. They'll impale them on their sticks and ride them around on their horses. They need to die. And yet God will tell Jonah, I think they need to be saved. Jonah will argue with God, I knew you to be kind and compassionate. You just don't know how irritating that is to me. You know, we don't mind God being kind and compassionate to others. We just don't want him, or to us, we just don't want him to be to others. And it is the heart oftentimes that we have. You hear, as we've been going through the prophet, the minor prophet of Habakkuk, you hear the very same thing coming from his lips. You've got to get rid of these kids. You've got to do something about these people. The law has a hard time with the gospel, and it becomes offensive. And Jesus says, blessed is he who does not stumble over what I'm doing. It is a different way of looking at things. It's a different way of thinking, because my thought, according to the law, is if we just punish them enough, they'll soon stop and the world will become a better place. Actually, all we really need is more laws. We'll just multiply laws. And the more that ultimately happens is a multiplication of anger and upset and rebelliousness in the heart. In fact, I think it's interesting that we probably have more laws in the United States than we ever have had. And yet the spirit of rebelliousness, you can feel it. It's not the spirit of cooperation. It's not the spirit of desire to do the right thing. It's just as I can just hardly wait to get out. And Scripture tells us that the day is coming when the Antichrist is going to come, the beast will reign, and the spirit of lawlessness will take over. And it says, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. Well, law isn't enough to suppress evil, is it? But the gospel is offensive to us, if in fact we feel like it is. In chapter 11, we begin to see another reason why the gospel is offensive to people. And as you look through the verses in particular, as we looked last week, verses 7 through 19, we begin to realize that the gospel is offensive because it's not doing what we want it to do. Man has a mentality, he has a thought, that God should do what he wants him to do when he wants him to do it. It's kind of the capricious thoughts of a child. Well, I feel like this today, then, you know, God should be doing this. And you oftentimes hear people say, well, why doesn't God do this? The same people on one day that say, you know, I think God just ought to lightning strike them all. It's the same person the next day saying, I think God needs to be kinder. And in this particular text, he begins to share, you know, well, the Son of Man came and you called him a party man. And John comes and you say that he's too harsh and too strict. Virtually what man says in his capriciousness is, why doesn't God dance to our tune? Why doesn't he beat to our drum? Why doesn't he do what we think he should do? Why doesn't God think like me? If God would just think like me. And really, as you open the gospel and you begin to read the gospel of God, it's nothing like the way we think. There's nothing about it that's like the way I think. Could it be possible that the least will be the greatest? Can it be possible that the servant will be the one who is elevated? How can that be? How can that be that if I give my life, if I surrender my life, that I gain it? Everything seems to be paradoxical and upside down. It doesn't think like me. The gospel doesn't go according to my feelings. For instance, Scripture will tell me to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. It will tell me, as was clearly conveyed in testimony, that should actually rejoice in tribulation. I don't feel like it. And we begin to try to tell God how to think. Well, God, I think you're off. I think you're off base. I don't think you're thinking right. When Scripture tells us that we should surrender our will and that control will come into our life, how can control come when I surrender? There's nothing about the gospel that seems to make sense to us. In fact, Paul will write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is the foolishness of the gospel that confounds the wise. These wise people that are trying to figure out, how does that work? How exactly does that work? I can't figure that out. I mean, they're still walking around the waters that were parted, and they're going, how did that happen? Was there some sort of earthquake or some sort of, how did that? They can't understand that God works beyond what man can figure out. So the gospel is offensive because it doesn't fit into my way of thinking. It doesn't do what I want it to do when I want it to do it. The gospel is offensive, as we look in the text today, because it is solely based on our acceptance of God's love and not on our own goodness at all. It's very easy to begin to compare ourselves with other people. You know, when you're comparing yourself with somebody else, it's really easy to find somebody else that's a lot worse than you. I found that. You can always, you just look worse than me, worse than me, worse than me. Maybe a little bit better, maybe same, worse than me. It's very easy to find those people. And, you know, sometimes you can take comfort, especially if you're looking for people that are worse, because you used to catch them on a bad day. And you can find a lot of solace in that, going, I'm surely going to heaven. Because God's not going to leave this many people behind. It is at that point that Jesus begins to be offensive again. And if you pick up with me in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he begins to talk to towns and cities in which he has graced with the gospel. And I think as America, we do well to pay attention to this particular passage, because our thought is, well, we have the gospel all over the place. I mean, there's almost a church at every corner. They're just everywhere. They just keep popping up almost every day, it seems like. Obviously, we're a godly country. It says in verse 20, he began to reproach the cities in which most, it's a key phrase here, most of his miracles, most of the wondrous works of power, would be the best way to describe that particular word. Most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Oftentimes think that, wow, if I just saw a lot of works of power, I would obviously, repent. You won't. It won't be the works of power. It won't change man. The wonderful Gospel of John tells us why it's written, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you might have life in his name. And over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, believe. You go, well, surely if God wants man to believe, he's going to have a lot of miracles in that gospel. Seven. That's it. And some of them, you go, I wouldn't have chosen that one. Why does he limit? I mean, he clearly says at the end of the gospel, I could have told you a lot of stuff and we could have filled the sky with stuff. These things were written that you might believe. And you begin to read through the Gospel of John, and no miracle. But what are you reading? Relationship, all the way through the Gospel. So faith really doesn't have a lot to do with the wonders and the signs, does it? It has everything to do with the relationship. Well, as you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, we read that there are cities that had the miracles, the great works and the signs and the wonders done in them, but they did not change. Now you have the word repent in your text. Once again, I want to remind you, because that word is so often misquoted, that the word itself makes reference to a changing in your thoughts. Metanoeo actually makes reference to the mind. It means change mind. A changed mind. You're perceiving things differently. Unless you perceive things differently. In other words, it's not enough just to say, you know what? You're right, I shouldn't have done it. I was in trouble. I would have gotten arrested. I'm not going to do that anymore because I'm afraid that I'm going to get arrested. Why is it you don't want to do it again? Because I'm afraid I'm going to get arrested. That's not repentance. That's it. I'm afraid that I'm going to get arrested. But repentance is, you know what? I don't even want to steal anymore. I don't even want to do that stuff anymore. That's a change in the way that you perceive things. And Jesus says, you saw stuff and you go, wow, and that's really interesting. And, I'm gonna maybe do something different today. And then the next week you're back in your same pattern, doing the same old stuff, because the way of thinking never changed. Jesus came into these particular towns and did great signs of wonder, but they did not repent. It says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Really? Tyre and Sidon? It's an interesting description. It's an interesting parallel. It's an interesting comparison and contrast that he develops within this particular verse. Because these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, are cities in which he graced himself. He was doing wonders and miracles. 5,000 were fed. The blind are healed. Some are touching the garments of Jesus in these particular towns, and they're being healed just by touching the fringes of his garments. That's going to change everything. I said, no. You know, you look back at the history of Tyre and Sidon, and of course, those cities, some of the most ancient of cities, virtually on the coast, Tyre actually became at one time an island and was probably the greatest city in maritime history. Its port was second to none. Its walls jettisoned up from the water 150 feet, 15 stories. Can you imagine? 15 stories. What an amazing feat that was, just building the walls of this magnificent city of Tyre. The city was not extremely receptive to God, even though they knew about him. And for 2,400 years, the city was a very successful city. Scripture actually portrays the city as being demonically infiltrated, and actually gives the king the title of Lucifer himself, as you look in the book of Ezekiel. And he begins to describe Lucifer as the king of Tyre. Pretty interesting. I think one of the reasons why he describes him as such is because it was a city of greed. And it talks about the fact that Lucifer, by virtue of his spirit of trade, that is to say his desire for more and greed, fell from heaven. So as you think of Tyre and Sidon, Sidon being kind of the mother city, and then shortly after that, Tyre developing and both almost becoming competitive with one another on the coast. As you think of those cities, neither of them are cities in which you're endeared to, nor do you feel that they're receptive to the things of God. When you think of the city of Tyre, there is an individual that we know that came from the city of Sidon that was pretty popular. Well, that's right, it was Jezebel, wasn't it? It wasn't popular for a good reason. It was Jezebel. And she was a wicked queen that came and married the king of Israel. That's right. So it really isn't known for its receptivity to the things of God. Nevertheless, he compares these towns in which he has gone to that are probably perceiving that, you know, maybe we're pretty good. I mean, we've had the Messiah walk through, and he's done a lot of miracles, and who in the world has had that kind of privilege? And Jesus says, don't think for one moment just because you've had the privilege of these things that made you better by virtue of partaking of the benefits. It didn't. In fact, you didn't repent. You didn't change. Even though you saw the multiplied signs that I love you, you didn't receive the love of the Christ so as to be saved. And I tell you that it'll be better for Tyre and Sidon than for you. There's a lot of passages I could show you, but one of my favorite, and if you just might want to write some of these texts down, one of my favorite is found in Luke chapter 4, in which Jesus is in the synagogue of his own hometown of Nazareth, and he begins to stand up, and he goes in the synagogue, and he opens up the book to the book of Isaiah. And as he begins to read, he reads about the very fact of the Messiah coming, and that he's going to heal, and that he's going to announce the favor of God, the year of the Lord. He closes the book, scroll, and sits down, and it says all eyes were on him. And they were just wondering at what magnificent things he was saying. But in Nazareth, they began to then say, but wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? He couldn't be the Messiah. And Jesus turns and he says, oh yeah, some of you are going to say also, physician, heal yourself. Yeah, you're going to say that someday too. And you're going to reject me. And then he gives an interesting background of their history. And that is at the time that Elijah had pronounced judgment upon his own people, Israel. And a great famine was coming. And Jezebel had been chasing Elijah from Sidon, right? She's from Sidon. She's been chasing Elijah. Elijah finds ultimately repose in that God is supplying his need through ravens. You wouldn't think that ravens would give up their food, but through ravens from heaven, they began to supply his need during the time of famine. And then God turns to Elijah, and I can imagine this was an interesting conversation. It's not recorded, but I can just imagine, in which God turns to Elijah and he goes, "Oh yes, I have a widow, and guess where she lives? In Sidon." Where Jezebel's from? Yes. And she's going to feed you and take care of you. Can anything good come out of Sidon? Can there be any godly people in Sidon? Could it be possible that there are more godly people in Iraq and Iran than America? Oh, it couldn't be possible. It just couldn't be possible. There aren't any good people there. I tell you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. You know, you read the book of Acts, it's a marvelous book. And Paul begins on his missionary journeys. As he begins to head ultimately back to Jerusalem, he stops off at Tyre. And it says the people from the surrounding district of Tyre begin to surround Paul with a loving spirit. He stops off in Sidon, and it says that they began to minister to his needs. You know, in the book of Acts, you never read of Chorazin ministering to the disciples. You never read of Bethsaida ministering to the disciples. But Tyre and Sidon did. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago and been genuine about it in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you," verse 22, "it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," oh, now we're hitting home. No, I mean, we're actually hitting home. That's where Jesus lived, Capernaum. Now, as a child, he lived in Nazareth. But in ministry, he lived in Capernaum. It's an interesting name, and I'm not going to get into much of the debate of the name itself, but what we know is it means village of Nahum, or Nahum. Village of Nahum. Now, it seemed like to me there was a prophet named Nahum. Now, I know that there are theologians that will argue what has nothing to do with Nahum of the Bible, but I don't believe. In fact, the more they investigate, the more they realize that Nahum actually was from the surrounding district of Galilee, which would have been... well, could have been Capernaum, because that's in Galilee. And it would seem to make a lot of sense that if you wanted to be perceived as fairly righteous, you would name your city after a prophet you really liked. And everybody liked Nahum. You want to know why? Because he pronounced judgment against Assyria. Right, that's the guy you like. That's the guy Jonah wished he was. Because Jonah had to go and minister to the Assyrians. But Nahum gets to say, "Okay, go get them." And so judgment was about 100 years later after Jonah. Judgment came upon the city of Assyria through the pronouncing of Nahum. If I were a town, I would say, you know, I'd like to call this the village of Nahum. And from what we understand, this particular village is on a high elevation. And in that high elevation, there was a little bit of, well, we'll call it pride, civic pride. We'll call it civic pride. And from what we understand, that one of the greatest synagogues ever built was built in the town of Capernaum, letting us know that they perceived themselves as very righteous. Very righteous. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? It's an interesting question. Jesus is posing a question to Capernaum. Jesus lived in Capernaum. He did miracles in Capernaum. He let them cut a hole in his roof in Capernaum. He called many of his disciples in Capernaum. James and John. Matthew was in the tax office in Capernaum. But you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? It's as if Jesus is turning to him and says, what do you think? And I can imagine the average Capernaum would say, well, I think we're going to be exalted to heaven. We've got this great synagogue, and we have these great rulers, and we're very religious. Of course, many of those synagogue officials hated Christ, would not receive his disciples. Nevertheless, they're very righteous. But he says, is it possible, Capernaum, that you're not thinking straight? That you think you're going to be exalted, but you're not? Look at the phrase. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. Interesting description of the particular word. I think the King James translates it hell. It's actually not the word hell. But it is a word that describes obscurity, darkness. It's almost antithetical to exalted, high, lifted up, glorious. But you will be brought down into dark obscurity. If you were to look for these particular towns, even now, though you can find Damascus, it's still a vibrant city. It's very difficult to find even the remains of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Even though it was a great place at one time. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, oh, now you're hitting below the belt. You're not comparing me with Sodom. Can you imagine those guys coming out of the synagogue and how wonderful they perceive themselves? And he goes, you're not better than Sodom. I mean, he could have talked all day and compared to a lot of towns and not thrown in Sodom. If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Sodom would have still been around. The people would have been more receptive than you to the things of God. Had they seen the works of God. Now, please understand that in the text, Jesus is not saying that those from Sodom and Gomorrah were righteous people. He's saying that they had a tendency to be more receptive to signs and glorious works. In other words, they weren't hostile towards the works of God. They were immoral, terribly immoral, but they weren't hostile towards the works of God. When you think about Abraham and as he begins to come before the Lord and really intercessory prayer in Genesis in chapter 18, going to chapter 19. He begins to come before the Lord. Well, if there are 100, if there are 50, if there are just 30, if there are, and then he finally comes before the Lord. If there were just 10, would you destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10? And God says, no, if there are just 10. Well, you know, if you start counting, you got Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and then there were two son-in-laws. I bet you missed that count. And the only reason the son-in-laws didn't come along is they thought they were just joking. Oh, you got to be kidding. Sodom and Gomorrah is not going to burn up. It says it literally in the text, and to them, they appeared to be joking. So that would have been six. So all we need is four more to stop the fire. And Sodom would have been with us today. And Jesus says, four more would have come over just for the sake of the signs. What he's demonstrating is their rebellious heart, their resistant heart towards receiving Jesus and his messengers. In fact, if you back up into Matthew chapter 10, the same thing is described as Jesus says to his disciples, whoever does not receive you, verse 14 of chapter 10 of Matthew, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In other words, if they didn't receive this gospel. Now, at this moment, Jesus is doing something pretty intense. He's establishing the rejection of the gospel as the most heinous of all sins, of all crimes. That the rejection of the gospel is more horrific than the immoralities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, for some of us, that's offensive. I know there are a lot of people a lot worse than me. And Jesus says, I tell you, whoever rejects this salvation is far worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Scripture tells us continually, much is given, much is required. And what we've been allowed to have in our day is a proclamation of the gospel. You think you're righteous. I say no. We are fortunate by the grace of God to be allowed to hear this message of good news. But let me tell you something. You're held more accountable for what you know. And you've been given the message of grace. And it's going to sound offensive to you. But if you reject this gospel, you're worthy of an eternal hell. Where do I get that from? I'm glad you asked. 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn with me. You should always ask me those questions because you don't want to believe things just because I say them. But if you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, and if you would, mark it well within your Bibles, the declaration is made clear to the Thessalonians that in the midst of their affliction on the earth, because the ungodly did not receive the gospel, nor did they receive them, there is going to be greater retribution to them because they did not receive it. And it says in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God's going to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and he will deal out retribution. That's verse 8, right? You're following with me, right? He's going to deal out retribution to who? To those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what penalty will they pay? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the present. You didn't want to receive the Lord. You will not have him in your midst. The most heinous crime is the rejection of Jesus. That's you saying, I don't want life with me. Well, what do you want? Death. I don't want fullness of joy in my presence. What do you want? Fullness of pain and sorrow and hurt. I mean, it's one thing to sin and be tempted in sin and to fall into sin. It's another thing to reject a Savior that has promised you life. It says this in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, if you'll drop on down, that God will ultimately send a deluding influence to those that had not received the gospel. And he describes this way in which Satan is going to come with all deception. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. And why did they perish? If you look at the end of verse 10, it actually tells you why they perish. Now, before you answer the question, let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they will perish because they were really, really bad people. It doesn't say that they will perish because they were like a harlot. Well, wait a minute, there was a harlot that people brought to Jesus, wasn't there? I forgot about that. It doesn't say that they will perish because they were a murderer or a thief. Wait a minute, there was a thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus, wasn't there? It says they will perish, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, this marvelous book of Hebrews reminds us that we have a greater responsibility because we have a greater message. The law had requirements, and if you didn't abide by the requirements of the law, there was a penalty to pay. But we have a greater message, therefore there's a greater accountability. What's the message? For God so loved the world that he gave his son for you. That if you would receive him, you would become children of God. The only thing you have to do is receive the gift. Be receptive of the gift. Welcome the gift. Not be hostile towards the gift. That's it. Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention, verse 1. To what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect what? So great a salvation. What hope is there for you if you have rejected salvation, the love of God? Murderers. Well, it's one thing to be a murderer. It's another thing to kill the Son of God. It's one thing to despise the law. It's another thing to spit on the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 6, if you turn there with me. It says this in verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened. You know, I wonder if the people at Bethsaida were enlightened. Yes. Were the people at Capernaum enlightened? Yes. And I love it when people come to church and they go, that was interesting. Well, good, I'm happy for you. Did it change your life? Did you change the way you think? Did you say, no longer my way, but yours be done? Is there a change? It's a simple question, isn't it? In the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, they tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. We saw the works of wonders. We went in this fellowship and they were so nice. Good. You saw the Holy Spirit, didn't you? Yes. But then have fallen away. You want to stay? No, not really. You want to be a part? No, not really. You want to receive? Not really. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. Why? Well, look what they reject. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, put him to open shame. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The gospel is very offensive. Why is it offensive? It's talking about the grace of God. Yes, but it holds a greater penalty. And that offends me. And it says that that guy is just as good as I am. And that's offensive. It tells me that this guy can be saved just as easily as I can. And I don't like that. Hebrews chapter 10, if you look with me. He says in verse 22, you have an opportunity. Come. With a sincere heart. Now, by the way, the law required that you obey it superficially. In other words, just don't go killing people. No longer. This gospel requires that you don't want to kill them. The higher standards. Let us draw near, verse 22, with what? A sincere heart. What's God looking for? A sincere heart. Without wavering. Why wouldn't you forsake the assemblage? Because I love them. That's genuineness, right? He says in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? The gospel is offensive. We begin to read why it's offensive. It's offensive because the unjust aren't swiftly judged, because God is so patient, he's so kind. It's offensive because God doesn't do what we think he should do when we think he should do it. He's not beating by our drum, and he's not dancing by our tunes. And the gospel is offensive because the wrath of God is not against sinners. The wrath of God is against those who reject the Savior. I mean, I'm the good person. That's offensive. I don't know. Are you Capernaum? Are we Bethsaida? We're no better than Sodom. And if we don't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, we're worse than Sodom. Well, Father, we come before you today and we are humbled by the gospel. We must say that in many respects it offends us because it goes against the way we think. Yet you tell us to think differently. When we come to Jesus Christ, we no longer want to think our way. We want to become a new creation and let old things pass away. Let all things become new, especially our way of thinking. And God, we no longer want to think that we're somebody. We no longer want to think that we're the righteous one. We want to believe that you're the righteous one. We don't want our hope to be in our goodness. We want our hope to be in yours. And we don't want to be our righteousness, but we want you to become our righteousness. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what Scripture is telling us is, in order to receive the kingdom, you have to humble yourself. That's why Scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's you dying to yourself. As Paul would say, so that no man would boast, but in the goodness of God. This is our gospel. On this we stand. You might say, well, I just can't buy it. I can't receive it. If you don't receive this, you are worse than Sodom. It will be more tolerable for Sodom, for Tyre and Sidon, where Jezebel lived, than for you in the day of judgment. Because you rejected the truth. The truth is you're a sinner. The truth is God's the Savior, so as to be saved. You see, it's God who's the loving one, not you. And it's God who so loved you that he gave his son. If you'll receive this gift, it just takes the humility. You need this gift, that you will become sons of God, even to those who put their trust in his name, Savior. You pray a sunny place.
Jesus, I surrender all to him. I freely give. I will never love and trust him in his presence.
A stumbling block. It's a welcome mat. And we have come to find out that when we give up our control and our sense of righteousness, it's a relief and it's not a condemnation. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.